We're continuing through this sermon series called Living in Crisis, which is a close look at the remainder of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. Today we come to a really practical topic, something that maybe some of you are struggling with. I know it's something that I'm struggling with in these difficult times, the subject of anger. So we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. So if you can follow along with me, let's listen to God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you now and ask that you would, Lord, that you would make your spirit break down the barriers in our heart that make it difficult for us to hear your word. Lord, it's hard to listen to your word through a television screen. It's hard to listen to your word when we're distracted by the troubles of life. It's hard to listen to your word when we're overwhelmed with our own personal problems. And yet, these are the reasons that we need to hear you. And so, God, we pray that you would cut through all these things and, Lord, that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, and that you would make Jesus more beautiful, more compelling, and more real than he was before we came to you this morning. That you would meet us in your word, that we would hear your voice, and that it would change our hearts. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1947, John Perkins held his older brother Clyde in his arms as they drove an hour and a half to the nearest hospital. Clyde, a World War II veteran, had been shot twice in the stomach by a police officer. It all started when this police officer complained that Clyde was talking too loudly. Clyde was outdoors in a crowded area with his girlfriend, and he took offense. And so he went to the police officer and started to argue with him. That argument escalated to a fight. And moments later, Clyde was lying on the ground in a pool of his own blood. Shortly after they arrived at the hospital, Clyde died. John Perkins, who was only 16 years old at the time, was filled with rage when his brother died. He wanted to get even. And so when his family saw how angry he was, they decided to ship him out of town. First, they sent him to Jackson, Mississippi, which was far from his town of New Hebron, where he had grown up. But after a while, they realized even that was not far enough. And so his family collected money to buy a one-way train ticket to California. John Perkins talks about how when he got on that train, he was determined never to come back to Mississippi again. He was angry. He hated white people. He hated Mississippi. And the one thing he knew was that he was never coming back. In today's passage, Jesus teaches us that anger is just as serious as murder. But what happens when you are angry about murder? Don't people who lost their loved ones to murder have the right to be angry at the murderer? Well, according to Jesus, no, they don't. Because anger is as serious as murder. And so you can't even be angry at a murderer. This is a different level of righteousness than the kind of righteousness that we're used to in our society. And it's hard for us to accept because there are so many things to be angry about these days. Maybe some of you are still angry about all of the injustice in this world. Maybe you're angry that you have to deal with stressful situations at your workplaces. Maybe you're angry about living in quarantine. Maybe you're angry about politics. Maybe you're angry about your financial situation. Maybe you're angry about the broken relationships in your life. So how do we deal with our anger? Do we just get on a train and avoid the people and situations that make us angry like John Perkins did? Or do we change our situation? Or do we change our heart? And according to Jesus, what needs to change is not our situation, but our heart. And only God can change our hearts. And so Jesus is going to show us how God can change our angry hearts in today's passage. And we're going to look at how he does that in three parts. Number one, we're going to look at how anger is more dangerous than we realize. Number two, we're going to look at how anger is more blinding than we realize. And then number three, we're going to look at how reconciliation is nearer than you realize. So that's the outline for today. So let's start with the first point. Anger is more dangerous than you realize. Jesus starts this passage in verses 21 through 22 by comparing anger with murder. Jesus says that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to the same judgment as a murderer. Then he goes on to say that anyone who insults his brother is subject to the council. The Greek word for council is Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of that society. Finally, Jesus says that anyone who says, "You fool," is worthy of eternal punishment in hell. If this sounds extreme to you, it may be because you don't realize how dangerous anger really is. In the original New Testament Greek, the word angry in verse 22 has the sense of an ongoing action. So Jesus isn't talking about a flash of anger. He's talking about the conscious decision that we make to hold on to our anger. He's talking about carrying our anger. He's talking about the way that sometimes we can become an angry person. When we choose to be an angry person, we lose control of our anger. Carrying your anger is like carrying a time bomb and giving the trigger to your enemies. You know that you are going to blow, but you have absolutely no control over when it's going to happen. All someone has to do is pull the trigger and then your anger takes control. You blow up. And you can blow up anywhere, anytime. You can blow up at the grocery store, at work, at home, while you're watching TV, when you're on the road. You can even blow up at church. And when you blow up, people get hurt. A few years ago, there was an interesting study at the University of Washington about how babies as young as 15 months old are affected by an adult's anger. And so what they did was they took a group of babies, several groups of babies, and separated them into different control groups. And one researcher would put a bunch of toys in front of the babies, and the researcher would play with the toys and demonstrate how to play with the toys. And then see what the babies did, and the babies would play with the toys. Another researcher would come in and with a neutral, calm voice, explain how to play with the toys and watch what the babies did, and the babies would play with the toys. And the third researcher would come in and with an angry, stern, frustrated voice, demonstrate how to play with the toys, and the babies would not touch those toys. They would bring that angry researcher back, and the second time, the angry researcher would demonstrate how to play with the toys with a calm, soothing voice, but even then, the babies wouldn't touch the toys. The babies felt threatened by the adults' anger, so threatened that they didn't feel safe even playing with toys that they clearly wanted to play with. You see, anger, in all its forms, threatens the people around us. It doesn't matter if your anger is loud or violent, even mild anger will threaten people. Whether you glare at people, or you give them the silent treatment, or you make fun of them, or you call them names, or you yell at them, or you get physically violent with them, it all has the same effect of threatening the people around us. These past few weeks, my kids have this pattern of running into the room to tell me something, and then they'll look at my face and they'll say, "Never mind," and they'll run out of the room. And you know what they're doing is they see that I'm angry. And I've been angry. I have to confess, I have been angry these days. I get angry when I read the news. I'm angry about the quarantine. I'm angry about how difficult life is. I'm angry about all the people who are hurting. I'm angry that I can't get a haircut. There's so many things to be angry about. And these days, all it takes, I don't say anything. I don't even look up sometimes, but my kids will see my face. They'll see Daddy's angry. They'll feel threatened. They'll say, "Never mind." And they'll leave the room. See, anger and murder are evil to God because they threaten people who are created in His image. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after the flood, God is talking to Noah. And listen to what God says to Noah about murder. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man by man, shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image." God's saying the reason murder is evil is because it violates the image of God in every human being. Every human being is created in God's image. Every life matters because it bears the image of God. And so when Jesus says that anger is as severe as murder, He's saying that when we are angry with someone, we're stripping them of the image of God. See, when God sees people, He doesn't see a stupid person or a jerk or a crazy person or a racist or any other derogatory name we might call people. God always sees a person who's created in His own image. God sees Himself. And so when we insult people, we insult God. When we carry anger for people, we're carrying anger toward God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, "The holier we become, the more anger we shall feel toward sin. But we must never, I repeat, feel anger against the sinner." He's saying it's okay to be angry at evil, but it's wrong to be angry at people. We must never forget that every human being, no matter what they've done, is still made in the image of God. We can be angry about being insulted without being angry at the person who insulted us. We can hate the sin and love the sinner. There's so many reasons to be angry in this broken world right now. And the problem with our anger is that we don't see the image of God in people. It's hard to see God in people who make you angry. Anger blinds us from more than we realize. And so this brings us to our second point. Anger is more blinding than you realize. Jesus goes on to explain the scenario where you go to the temple to worship, then realize that someone has something against you. This is in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying that you won't see God clearly if you have unrepentant anger in your heart. You might be doing all the right things. You may be at a solid church. You might sing at the top of your lungs. You might take meticulous notes. You may donate your time and money to the church. But if you have made no effort to pursue reconciliation with someone you have wronged, you will not see God clearly. In 1 John 4, verse 20, the Bible says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The Bible consistently tells us that we can't separate our love for God from our hatred of neighbor. We can't compartmentalize our hate. Genuine love for God always leads to love for people, even the people who make us angry, even the people who hurt us, even the people who oppose us, even people who do evil. See, unrepentant anger blinds us from seeing God clearly. Unrepentant anger convinces us that God is okay with our hatred. Unrepentant anger deceives us into thinking that we're worshiping God when we are actually worshiping our anger. And so Jesus commands us to take drastic measures to deal with our anger. And he gives us these drastic measures to help us see God more clearly. Now keep in mind that Jesus is preaching in Galilee. And so when he talks about leaving worship to seek reconciliation, he's imagining a person who traveled 80 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem with his sacrifice, his gift, his offering, which was most likely a live animal. And then he arrives at Jerusalem, goes to the temple, makes his offering, and then realizes that he has wronged someone, and then travels 80 miles back to Galilee, pursues reconciliation with the person that he's wronged, then goes back 80 miles to Jerusalem to resume his worship service. What makes Jesus' command even more incredible is that he's not describing a situation where someone has wronged you. He's describing a situation where you wronged someone else. And it's so much easier to see the way that people have wronged you than it is to see the ways that you have wronged other people. It takes so much more effort, so much more care, so much more intentionality to think about the ways that we have wronged and offended others. It takes humility, vulnerability, sensitivity, and genuine love for you to think about the people that you've wronged. Sometimes to understand who you've wronged, you need to go to people and ask them, did I offend you? Have I hurt you? Are you upset with me? Please tell me what I did to hurt you. And this is hard, especially when other people don't do it for us. And maybe you're thinking of all the people who have wronged you, but never came to ask you, are you mad at me? Have I hurt you? Have I offended you? But think about this. The people that you have wronged are asking the same question. Why haven't they come to me? And Jesus is saying, it's not your job to help other people see how they've wronged you. It's your job to do everything in your power to see how you've wronged them. Kevin and I were talking about this sermon earlier this week, and he told me a story about how his professor called this the command to make yourself hard to murder. That's not only hilarious, it's true. When you work hard to understand the ways that you offend people, it makes it hard for them to stay angry with you. It makes them hard to harbor and carry anger against you. It makes it hard for them to commit murder in their hearts. This is hard to do. I fail miserably at this all the time. I hold on to my anger. I avoid uncomfortable conversations about how I've wronged people. When people tell me that I've wronged them, I try to defend myself or explain myself rather than to apologize. And even when I apologize, I try to apologize halfway. I try to negotiate my apology by explaining all the things I did right to make the wrong that I did look better. My natural tendency is to delay apologizing, not to rush to apologizing. Maybe that's your natural tendency too. And so this brings us to our last point. Reconciliation is nearer than you realize. Jesus closes this passage by talking about two people going to trial over a financial dispute. Jesus says, don't wait for the trial to resolve this. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is saying, don't wait until a judge forces you to be reconciled with your accuser. While you're still free, go and be reconciled, even though you don't have to. He says, don't wait, because if you do, if you wait for justice, you might get justice, and you will end up paying a lot more than you think you should. The judge will force you to pay every last penny. Jesus is suggesting that if we settle our debts outside of court before we have to, there's a chance we won't have to pay every single penny we owe. There's a chance we'll receive some measure of forgiveness or mercy. When we owe someone, we don't need a trial. We don't need justice. We need grace. Our fundamental need for grace and mercy becomes even clearer when we consider that God is a perfect judge. Nothing is hidden from God. God sees all our anger. He sees all our sin. He sees everything that we owe. And if we want justice, he will force us to pay every single penny of our infinite debt of sin and guilt. And that will look like everlasting punishment in hell. Jesus is saying, don't wait till judgment day to make amends. Don't wait for your day at court. You are not as righteous as you think you are. Go be reconciled now. Come to terms quickly. The good news is that God is quick to forgive you. That reconciliation is nearer than you think it is. Listen to what God says in Romans 5, verses 8 through 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That word wrath is such an uncomfortable word. We don't like to think of God as a wrathful person. But according to the Bible, God has wrath. He's filled with white-hot anger against all evil, all injustice, all violence, all sin. But God isn't controlled by his anger. He sent Christ to die for guilty sinners. God chose to hate sin and love the sinner on the cross. All God's wrath was poured out on Jesus in the place of those who would trust in him for their salvation. So if Jesus is your Savior, there's no condemnation left for you. There's no wrath left for you. All that remains is God's perfect, infinite, costly, and relentless love. And when the grace of God takes control of your heart, there will be no more room for any lasting anger or bitterness. When John Perkins was 16 years old, he left Mississippi angry, bitter, promising never to go back. And after living in California for several years, he got married, he got a job, he bought a house, he had children, and eventually he started going to church. He started seriously studying the Bible for the first time in his life. Eventually, he realized that he was a sinner and that God loved him. And it changed his life. Listen to what he says. He says, "My sin was against a holy God who loved me, who had already paid for my sins. I was sinning in the face of his love. I didn't want to sin anymore. I wanted to give my life to Christ so he could take care of my sin. I sensed the beginning of a whole new life, a new structure of life, a life that could fill that emptiness I had even on payday." John Perkins started serving in his church. He started teaching Vacation Bible School. He started spending his time with other Christians, and he started eventually forming relationships with white Christians, and he saw that God was changing their lives too, and his heart began to change more and more, and his anger started to subside more and more, and eventually, a few years after he met Jesus, God put a burning desire in John's heart to go back to Mississippi to preach the gospel. He knew that going back would be painful, but his love for Mississippi and his love for God was bigger than his hurt and his anger. And so he moved back to Mississippi in 1960. He spent the next 22 years pastoring a church and fighting for civil rights. In 1970, John Perkins was arrested, and he was brutally tortured in jail by a group of police officers. His account of what they did to him is horrifying, and it's hard to read. He was hospitalized for days after his beating. And after his beating, John started to feel hopeless and angry like he did back when he was younger. He started to feel like things would never change. Then God met him in his pain. And listen to what John says. He says, "I began to see with horror how hate could destroy me more devastatingly and suddenly than any destruction I could bring on those who had wronged me. I could try and fight back as many of my brothers had done, but if I did, how would I be different from the whites who hate? And where would hating get me? Anyone can hate. This whole business of hating and hating back, it's what keeps the vicious cycle of racism going. The Spirit of God worked on me as I lie in that bed. An image formed in my mind, the image of the cross, Christ on the cross. It blotted out everything else in my mind. This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood and he cared because he had experienced it all himself." Perkins goes on to say, "God washed my hatred away and replaced it with love for the white man in rural Mississippi." There's so many reasons to be angry these days. And maybe some of you are angry without even realizing it. But there are people in your life that don't want to get close to you when they see a certain look on your face. We're living in such troubled times. But God himself loved you while you were still a sinner. He poured his wrath out on Jesus on the cross so that he could pour his love out onto you here and now. And if Jesus is your Savior, you will never have to pay what you owe. He loves you unconditionally, and he can wash your hatred away and replace it with love. So won't you go to him for the first time or one more time this morning and ask God to wash away your anger and replace it with love. Let's pray. God, we thank you that reconciliation is nearer than we think it is. We don't need to wait for our day in court. We don't need to be proof that we are right and other people are wrong. Lord, we don't need justice. We need grace. Because all of us are guilty, all of us are sinful, all of us have fallen short of your perfect law. And God, all of us are guilty of losing control of our anger, of carrying our anger, and ignoring the people that we hurt. So God, we ask that you would forgive us, and that you would wash us, and that you would wash away our sin, that you would wash away our anger. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with love. Love for those who have wronged us. Love for the people that we've hurt. Love for our political opponents. Love for the people doing things in the news that disturb us so deeply and profoundly. And we pray, God, that in this moment of such division and anger and anxiety, Lord, that your love would prevail in our hearts. That our hearts would be transformed, our lives would be transformed. And as a church family, even though we are separated by distance, God, that we would spur one another toward love and good deeds. That Jesus would be magnified. That out of all the brokenness in this world, that the hope that we need and that we have in Jesus would become more clear, more relevant, more real, and more compelling to us and to those around us. We ask all of this, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.